Good evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Did you know that it was a command from God to be immovable? Like, that's a legitimate command we have in the New Testament, to be immovable. Personally, I've looked over that passage so many times. Be steadfast, immovable. Be steadfast, immovable. Okay, yeah, that's great. I'll do that. But never has it actually clicked with me that God is not just suggesting that I be immovable. God's not encouraging that, hey, being immovable while you're living for me is a good idea. He's not exhorting me to be immovable. My God is saying that if you desire to have a life in me, a life in Christ, a life faithful in my work and in my service, you must be immovable. That is a direct command. And realize that that's when it comes to immovability, that's not just partly immovable in our service unto the Lord, right? It's not mostly immovable. I must be completely immovable in the Lord. Now, it's not to say I'm to be stubborn or arrogant and immovable and unyielding when God tells me what to do. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you be immovable in my word. You stand firm in the truth, in the laws which I have commanded you. You be immovable in those things. The definition of immovable, simply, is not able to be moved. That's all it is. And even in the Greek, in this passage, the Greek word, again, just means unmovable.
Unyielding.
That is what immovable is. Not able to be moved. Unyielding. But I also went further and I looked at a couple synonyms for immovable, right? And there was one synonym that actually really struck me. And a synonym for immovable is iron-willed. Think about that, iron-willed. We as Christians, in order to have a right relationship with God, we must be iron-willed in the Lord. We must be immovable in the Lord. And I think it's obvious that with this command, that's something we must always be, right? Just as we're always to be kind and loving and gracious and peaceable, immovable is the same thing, right? We are to always be immovable then. It's not like there's a schedule for when we should be immovable and when we shouldn't be immovable. We are to always be immovable in the Lord, right? But there are times, though, when that will be tested. Because the thing about being immovable is I can sit up here all day and say, I'm immovable in the Lord. I can say that, I can think it, I can believe it. But the thing about being immovable is the only way it's ever going to be proven true is when the dark forces of this world try to move you. That's what Satan is trying to do. God says, to be a Christian, to be faithful to me, you must be immovable. Satan hears that. Okay, I'm going to try to move you. He's going to try. He's going to try everything he can. He's going to go at every different angle. He's going to try to uproot you to the best of his ability and cast you off to get you to move. He's going to hit you. He's going to do whatever he can to move you. So our immovability will be tested. And it will come in different ways. Satan doesn't always come at one angle, right? He's smart. He comes at many different angles, trying to get us to budge, to move. One of those ways and one of those tests that we'll face is when we are being tempted like Joseph was. Turn over to Genesis chapter 39, if you would. Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, most of us know the story very well about the story of Joseph, right? At this point in Genesis, Joseph has already been betrayed by his brothers. They sold him into slavery, and now Joseph is being taken down to Egypt. And Joseph becomes a slave in the house of Potiphar. But Joseph remains faithful to the Lord in all this, right? And because of that, God blesses Joseph. He blesses Joseph with success. And in verse 6, so he, being Potiphar, left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Joseph is blessed by God with great success. And Potiphar sees this success in Joseph. Potiphar sees that the Lord is with Joseph. And Joseph builds this trust over time, right? And so Potiphar has so much trust in Joseph. And because God is being so is blessing Joseph so much, Potiphar says, Joseph, you take care of everything. The only thing Potiphar has to worry about in his life other than his occupation is what he's going to have for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and maybe snacks in between, right? He doesn't have to worry about the task, the duties, or the responsibility. He trusts Joseph to take care of these things. Joseph is blessed. But then Joseph is tested. In verse 7, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Potiphar's wife lusts after Joseph, and she tries to seduce Joseph into sleeping with her. You see that Satan constantly, up until this point, is trying to move Joseph. He hits Joseph with, your brothers hate you. Your brothers want to kill you. Hey, Joseph, your brothers sold you into slavery. Okay, now you're in a land you don't know. You're serving a person you don't know. You're in a land that's foreign to you, a different culture, a different belief, a different religion. Hey, Joseph, you going to move? You going to move? You going to move? No, I'm not going to move. All right, let me take a step back. Now God blesses Joseph. All right, Joseph. Lie with Potiphar's wife. You going to move now? What does Joseph do? Verse 8. But he refused. And he not only refused her, but he goes on to say, and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph immediately rejects her. And when he rejects her, he puts the focus on two important things, right? First of all, you're Potiphar's wife. You belong to Potiphar. I am the greatest in this house, yes. I'm basically over everything. Potiphar, trust me, he has given everything that he owns into my charge. Basically now, those things, in a sense, belong to me. They're under my authority. He has given me everything that he owns, but there's one thing he hasn't given to me, and that's you. And the reason why he hasn't given you to me is because you don't belong to me. You belong to Potiphar. You are his wife. And not in any scenario, circumstance, or situation will you ever belong to me. Secondly, he points out the most important thing in all this, which is that if he does this, this would be a great sin and evil against the Lord. Joseph doesn't budge. Joseph remains immovable. But Potiphar's wife, like the Proverbs woman, was a continual dripping, though, wasn't she? In verse 9, does she stop? No. Verse 10, excuse me. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. After she tries to persuade Joseph the first time, she doesn't stop there. She continually tries to get Joseph to lie with her. And what does Joseph do with this persistent woman? He doesn't even want to hear her or even be anywhere near her. Joseph remains immovable. But then finally, she grabs him by his garment and forcefully tries to get Joseph to sleep with her. And what does Joseph do? Does Joseph then budge? After day after day of her trying to get him, after the first attempt, after so many other attempts, Joseph finally gives up and says, okay, no. What does he do? He flees. He runs away from Potiphar's wife and runs towards God. And in all this, he does not waver one bit. The slightest, he does not waver. He remains immovable in the Lord. Joseph showed an enduring immovability, and not just in this case, but in every case, in every trial that you read about in Joseph's life. From his brothers betraying him, to being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison, in all of these things, does Joseph waver? Does Joseph forsake the Lord? Does Joseph budge? Does Joseph say, fine, Satan, you win. I can't take this? No. Joseph remains immovable, iron-willed in the Lord. Another test that our immovability will face is when we are in peril like the apostles. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, if you would. In Acts chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, we have Peter and John who are proclaiming the gospel. And for preaching the gospel, they are arrested by the temple guard and by the Sadducees for preaching the word of God. And we see in verse 7 that when they are brought before this council, the council asks, by what power and what name have you done this? And so then Peter goes on and he answers their question. I speak in the name of Jesus Christ. I speak about the cornerstone. I speak of the one through whom salvation and the only one through whom salvation comes. Dropping down to verse 18 then. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them, now the people being commanded would be Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They are commanded never to preach again. However, Peter draws attention and draws a focus in this to the one who is the only one in authority in this situation. He draws attention that they are in the sight of God at this moment. So you being the judge, you tell me, should I heed you or should I heed God? Secondly, the thing he does is he says, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Peter's saying, we can't help ourselves. We can't help but preach this gospel. We can't help but preach the truth. We can't help but proclaim salvation. We can't help but preach about that Jesus Christ has died so that all who obey the gospel can be saved from their sins. We can't help it. We can't help it, not just because, oh, we heard a rumor about it. No, because we have seen it with our eyes. And we have heard it from the mouth of the Son of God. So you tell me, should I give heed to you or to God? You be the judge. So then they end up releasing Peter and John because they can't find anything or any reason to punish them. But before Peter and John were arrested, they were not only commanded not to preach, but in verse 21, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go. They were threatened not to preach at all in the name of Jesus. They were threatened not to preach the gospel. And knowing who is doing the threatening, think about who's doing the threatening, right? Is this probably a little threat, like, you preach the name of Jesus one more time and we'll increase your taxes. See what you do about that, right? And if you do it again, we'll increase some more. And we'll send the IRS after you. How about that? We'll take away your health care plan. What do you say? No. Peter points out that these men who are doing the threatening, they're the same men who falsely accused Jesus and shouted, crucify. And were the reason, and they are the ones who put Jesus upon the cross, who cheered and mocked at him while he was being scourged and spat upon. That's the men. So I would suppose that that Peter and John, preaching in the name of the person whom they hated the most, were probably threatened with something very severe. But what do Peter and John do? What does Peter and the apostles do? Do they stop? No. In Acts chapter 5, verse 25, but someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You know those guys who you commanded not to preach? You know those guys you told never to ever proclaim anything about the gospel? They're preaching in the temple right now. Like, they're not even trying to do it in private. They're doing it in open. And they're teaching the people about the very thing you told them not to do. Verse 26, and the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.
Now you might be thinking
at this point, don't Peter and John understand what's at stake? Didn't they have wax in their ears? Didn't they hear the command that they were given? Didn't they hear the threats that were given to them if they ever breathed a word about Jesus, about Christ, about the gospel,
about salvation,
about any of this? Did they not hear that? Did they not understand what could happen to them, and not only them, but probably the ones whom they love as well? Do they not understand? Do they not comprehend? Yes, they know very well what could happen. They heard it. They know very well what these Jews could do to them. But here's the thing. The thing is this, their trust, their confidence, their faith is in God. And because of that, they will not be moved. Their reply and to this question about that they were given in verse 28 is very fitting to their resolution in the Lord, is it not? Beginning in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Does Peter try to apologize? Does he try to get out of the situation and try to help his friends and that way they won't they'll walk away unharmed? No. What does Peter do? What do the apostles do? What they do is they give them the only response. They give the council the only response that matters in this whole thing. We must obey God rather than men. They were immovable. Now, did they walk away unscathed? No. In fact, right then and there, the council was so mad, they wanted to kill them right on the spot. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But thankfully, a man by the name of Gamaliel stepped in and said, okay, before you do this, I'm going to give a thought. You might not want to do this. Not for their benefit, but the people really like these guys, and if you kill them, this is not going to be good for you and your guys' reputation. You might not want to kill these guys. And so instead of killing them, verse 40, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. You see, the apostles demonstrated immovability, yes, but they demonstrated an immovability that trusted in the Lord no matter what. We must obey God rather than men. The last test I'd like to look at tonight that our immovability will face is when we are forsaken like Jesus was. Turn over to Matthew 26. During Jesus' ministry, while he was here on earth, Jesus had disciples, right? He had disciples, he had apostles. And these men would follow Jesus, and Jesus would teach them and instruct them in the truth. And they were faithful to Jesus. In fact, there are a few times when they said they were willing to die for Jesus. I mean, one time in John 11, verse 16, when Jesus wants to go to Bethany,
because Lazarus is dead,
Thomas says, all right, well, if he's going to go, we'll go with him and we'll die with him. That wasn't sarcasm. He was being serious. we'll go and we'll die with Jesus.
Because they knew that the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death at that point.
But also in Mark chapter 14, sorry, turn over there, Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, after the Lord's Supper and before Jesus
was crucified,
Jesus speaking to the disciples says in verse
27,
and Jesus said
this to them, Mark 14, verse 27, "You will all fall away, because it is
written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away,
yet
I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night before a cock crows twice shall deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too.
They're willing to die. But then
what really happened? Well, what Jesus endured by those, outside of the crucifixion, outside of the cross, what Jesus endured by those who claimed to love him and be faithful to him, was Judas struck a bargain that he would deliver Jesus into the hands of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 14 through 16, for 30 pieces of silver. Then in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 47 through 50, we see where Judas goes to Jesus, and he says in verse Matthew 26, in verse 48, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." So Judas sold and betrayed Jesus. But then it doesn't stop there. After Jesus is arrested and after they lay hands on him, what do the rest of the men do? Do they stay there right by Jesus? Well, one of them tried to cut off the sword of one of the priests. And Jesus said, "No, don't do that." But do they stay by Jesus the entire time? No. In verse 58, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." So he's betrayed by Judas, forsaken by all the disciples, and then on top of all of that, turn over to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 54, "And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman,
I don't know him.'
And a little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And about an hour had passed, another man began to insist,
saying,
'Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So Jesus is betrayed, he is forsaken,
and he has been denied by those closest to him.
What does Jesus do then? Does Jesus change his mind about the whole thing? You know, those who claim to be so very faithful to him and that we'll be immovable when this time comes, whatever, we will even die with you, ended up being no more like the chaff blown in the wind. So what does Jesus do? Does this change his mind? "They all left me. Maybe, what am I doing here? Maybe I shouldn't go through this. What does he do? Does he change his mind? Does he allow his closest friends to influence his thinking? Does he try to do what they do and pull off a miraculous escape, which he could have done? He was the Son of God. Does he try to get out of it? No. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remained immovable. He was determined to do the will of the Lord as he said he would do in John 6, 38. He was immovable as the crowds were falsely accusing him. He was immovable as they were mocking him. He was immovable as they were scourging him and as they were beating him.
He was immovable when they shoved the crown of thorns
upon his skull. He was immovable when they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and spat in his face. He was immovable when they were nailing him to the cross, and he remained immovable while he was hanging upon that cross, struggling to breathe. Was it because Jesus couldn't get out of a situation, that's why he was immovable? No. Jesus could have very well gotten out of that situation. He could have moved. He could have done whatever he wanted. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, he said, "I could call 12 legions of angels at any point and do what I want them to do." He could have called 12 legions of angels to come down at any point during all this and deliver him. But he remained immovable for you and me. He remained immovable so that we could have salvation, so that we could have a hope of heaven. He remained immovable so that I could be immovable in the Lord as well. Now, will there be times when those closest to us will forsake us, when we try to stand for the truth? Yes, that happens. That happens even today, a lot. But we need to remember what Jesus did. Did Jesus waver in that moment? In that vital moment? No. He remained immovable to do the will of the Lord. For us as Christians, we must be immovable. But do you want to know what the secret, what the key to being immovable is? Sadly, I've had to learn this lesson personally the hard way about how to be immovable. Now, this is Braden's learning, so take it with a grain of salt. But the key to being immovable, it requires two adjustments of the heart.
Two very,
very vital adjustments of the heart. Two, and it all lies within our foundation.
The first thing I must do to be immovable
is I must realize I'm not immovable. Plot twist, I'm not immovable. I must realize that Braden is not immovable. I'm not.
My immovability is dependent upon the foundation that I fasten myself to. And if I am fastening myself to my strength, to my ability, to my steadfastness, to my righteousness, yes, I serve God, I claim to be in Christ, I am righteous, but if I try to fasten myself down to my righteousness, then I am easily going to be blown away like the chaff. You know, Satan, he doesn't have to sit there and budge and pull a muscle. You know all he has to do? When I fasten myself down to my own righteousness and my own ability, you know, all he has to do is this.
There I go. So I must realize that I cannot be immovable by my own ability, by my own righteousness. So the first adjustment, I'm not immovable. Second adjustment is I must fasten myself to the chief cornerstone. To be immovable, I must fasten. Think about that word, fasten. I am fastening myself. I am building myself upon the only foundation that is immovable. I am fastening myself. I am anchoring myself to God. I am anchoring myself to the chief cornerstone that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 4, and he says, and he talks about in 1 Peter 2. That is what I am anchoring myself down to. And remember, I'm not anchoring myself down to facts, to text, to human philosophies or good ideas. I'm not anchoring myself down to that. I am anchoring myself down to God, to His Word, to His truth, to the everlasting authority of Yahweh. I am fastening myself to Him and His righteousness. I'm fastening myself to His Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, Peter says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. This is the word we are to anchor ourselves to. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when Daniel's talking about the kingdom of God, when he's talking about the church that we are to be a part of, to be grounded in, he says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That is the kingdom we are to be a part of in Christ.
Fast into him.
Again, he says in Daniel 7:14, and to him, that being Jesus, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Isaiah talks about further about the God, about Jesus whom we are to fasten ourselves to. He says in Isaiah 40, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not fall. The foundation we are fastening ourselves to is God. And God does not waver. God does not alter. And in Hebrews 13:8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Jesus Christ does not alter. Jesus Christ, God, does not change. He is immovable. And if we are to fasten ourselves to him, it requires us to be like him, unalterable, unchangeable, immovable, iron willed in the Lord. So why be immovable? Why should I be immovable? It's really hard, is it not? I mean, think about it. Joseph, instead of keep rejecting Potiphar's wife, could he just said at that final time where she grabbed him, okay, fine, sure. I mean, he could have done that, right? That'd have been easy. And when it came to Peter and John, the rest of them, couldn't it have been easy for them after the first command and threat to say, okay, we're so sorry. We won't do this again. I mean, they would never got flogged. They would never gotten persecuted. They would fit in right with the rest of the world. They maybe could have made friends with some of the Jews, right? In the end, you know, hey, that was a thing of the past. It, you know, it was, well, blow over. Could they have just done that and not preached ever again? That would have been easy, right? Yeah, that would have been easy. Could Jesus Christ have done the same thing? Yes. Could Daniel, instead of choosing to not defile himself with the food, said, you know, I'm not going to worry about that food law. I'm just going to do what I want to do and eat this great food. Could he have done that? Yeah, he could have done that. Could Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when threatened to be thrown into a fiery furnace that was heated sevenfold, so hot that the men who were near it were consumed in the flame, knowing what they might go through, what they might endure, would it have been easy for them just to bow down to the gods? Okay, fine, we'll bow down. And okay, God, you know we don't actually think this is God, but you know our heart, God. We're just doing this so we don't get in trouble. We'll bow down, okay, Nebuchadnezzar? You're giving us a second chance. We really appreciate your generosity and your kindness. That's what we'll do. Would that have been easy? Yeah, that would have been really easy. What do they say? We don't need to give you an answer regarding this matter, because our God will deliver us. They were immovable. See, immovability draws a clear line between what is easy and what is right, what is holy, what is righteous in the sight of God and pleasing to him. Is immovability
hard?
Yes, but go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read this passage and the lesson will be yours. 1 Corinthians 15.
And beginning in verse 58, we have the word therefore, right?
That means whatever was said before, this is the reason why Paul is even saying to be immovable. So going back to verse 50, in reference to that final day of judgment, this is what Paul says in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
In a moment,
in the twinkling
of an eye, at the last trumpet.
For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will
be raised imperishable, and we shall be
changed.
For the perishable
must put on the imperishable, and this
mortal
must put on immortality. But
when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality,
then will come about the saying that is
written, death is swallowed up in victory.
O
death, where is your victory?
O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the
victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore,
my beloved brethren,
be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord,
knowing that your immovability, knowing that your steadfastness, knowing that your faithfulness, knowing that your toil is not in vain
in the Lord.
Is immovability
hard?
Yes. But here's the thing. This
momentary light
affliction, excuse me. What will it produce for us? An eternal weight of glory. So brethren, be immovable. If you'd like to go ahead and
open up your songbooks and
turn to the song that's been selected for the invitation. If your desire tonight is to be anchored, to be fastened upon
Jesus Christ,
to make your life right with him and to be saved from your sins, you can do so tonight. That's very much possible. All you must do is hear the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. After you heard the word of God, you got to believe it. In Acts 8, 37, when the eunuch asked Philip, what must I do to be saved? If you believe in all your heart, you may.
We must believe God. We must believe his word.
But if we believe it, then we need to repent of our sins. Completely turn away from him. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, you live a life of sin and ungodliness. And what you do is you make a complete change of will, a change of heart, and turn your life around to be faithful and righteous in the Lord. After you repent of your sins, you need to confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, Romans 10 and verse 9. And upon that confession, you be baptized. And
as we read about in Acts 2:38,
when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said,
repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins.
And then be faithful, be immovable, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, 58.
Maybe you've done those things. Maybe you have become a child of God, but you've become movable. You've become like the chaff
because you've gone after
the things of this world. You've pursued the pleasures, and you have given in.
When Satan was testing you. And you realize
how unstable,
how empty, and unhopeful your life is without the Lord. And you want to obtain that victory. You want to obtain that eternal weight of glory and make your life right with God. You can do so tonight. That's the thing. God wants you to do that, and you can. Brethren, I encourage you, be victorious. Be immovable. If there's any way we can help you make your life right with God tonight, please come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.